Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31. I'll give you a minute to get there. What I want you to do today is turn in your Bible to Jeremiah 31, put your finger there, and then turn in your Bible to John 14 and put your other finger there. And hold both places because we're going to flip back and forth between Jeremiah 31 and John 14. And while you're finding that, let me pray for us. Father, we just thank you for gathering us together here this morning, Lord. And Lord, we invite your presence. We invite the presence of the Holy Spirit to come in this place this morning. And Lord, we just speak against any distractions. We speak against any other spirits that would try to come against us this morning. I'm reminded of Psalm 68 that says, "May God arise and may his enemies be scattered. May his foes flee before him as smoke is blown away by the wind. May you blow them away." So, Lord, we just invite your presence to come, and we speak against any other spirits and any other distractions that we kind of try to come against us this morning. We take authority over the room, and we ask that the atmosphere of this room be that of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today is Easter, and so I want to talk about Easter, obviously, and I want to talk about the difference Easter makes. And in particular, I want to talk about the difference Easter makes as it relates to righteousness and holiness. And then the presence of God. And we're going to compare it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I'm going to do this by taking us on a very brief tour of God's redemptive history. We'll start in the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament, and then we'll get into these passages in Jeremiah and John. But I want to start by just, again, real briefly laying out sort of God's redemptive history here. I want to start by talking about the presence of God and how the presence of God would manifest itself in the Old Testament era versus how it does it now. In the Old Testament era, the presence of God was largely confined to a geographic location. Let me give you some examples. When the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the presence of God was largely confined to the tabernacle, a tent-like structure that was man-made. When they finally reached the promised land, God's presence was again largely confined to the temple in Jerusalem. But again, it was a large man-made building. And then even then, his presence was confined to the holies of holies, the inner room in the temple, and only priests were allowed to enter that room. And even then, only once a year and with a blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. So the presence of God was kept from the people. And they also always had their sins hanging over them because only the priests could make the sacrifice. And then, also in this era of Hebrew history, the presence of God was uniquely with and on the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it was a man-made structure. It was a box made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. They had put the tablets of the Ten Commandments in there. And God's presence was uniquely on the Ark of the Covenant. If anyone touched it, they would die. And so his presence was always geographically limited to either the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a barrier between the average person and the presence of God. And it was the same way as they dealt with sin and the issues of God's judgment in the Old Testament. And under the Old Covenant, Aaron the priest would wear a breastplate called the breastplate of judgment to bear the judgment of the people. In Exodus 28, verse 30, it says this, "And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." Now the Urim and Thummim were used to determine God's will in certain situations, but he also wore them on this breastplate of judgment when he would go into the temple to bear the judgment of the people. But the point that I want to make is the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim were all man-made. They were things crafted by the hands of men, and they were external. They were very external. Aaron wore them on the outside. Now, there's a problem with all of these things. There's a problem with the tabernacle, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, the breastplate of righteousness. They're external. But this leads to two problems that God needed to resolve through Easter. First, they were insufficient. They were insufficient because the presence of God was not available to the average person. Only the priest got to wear them. Only the priest got to go into the holies of holies. And so it was not available to the average person. Now, we do know that the presence of God would come very powerfully in the temple. There are scenes like in 1 Kings 8 where the presence of God comes so strong that the priests actually fall down and they're laying face down on the ground and they can't perform their duties. But again, it wasn't sufficient because when they got up, they were the same. It didn't change them. So the first reason that this system didn't work is it was insufficient. Then the second reason is it could be easily counterfeited. It could be easily counterfeited. Because all of these things were man-made, you could counterfeit it. Let me read to you from Isaiah 44, and this is a perfect example of what I mean by counterfeiting. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 15, says, "Is it man's fuel for burning? Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest of it he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I use for fuel. I even bake bread over its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?' He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, 'Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?'" Don't you love how blunt the Bible can be sometimes? So, in the Old Testament system, because of the relics that they used to identify with the presence of God, they were all man-made. So, if someone wanted a god, they make one. Right? I think the perfect example of that is the golden calf. Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the word of the Lord. He's gone for 40 days. Everybody down below is like, "We don't know what happened to this guy, so let's collect all the gold, melt it down, build ourselves a god, and ask it what we should do." You could counterfeit the presence of God when it came in things that were made by man's hands. And it happens. And we can't laugh too much at them. We can't say, "Ha ha, those silly Hebrews." Because we kind of tend to do it ourselves, don't we? We kind of create things with our hands, or we create spaces, and then we assign special meaning to that as if it were somehow holy. Ever been in a church where they had a holy place? That's unbiblical. The holy place is now in me. I can't build something with my hands and then say, "That's holy." That's what the Hebrews were doing. And it was an insufficient problem. Now, continuing as we look at God's redemptive history in the Old Testament, how they dealt with sin. Well, of course, we know, and we looked at this at Good Friday, they had to use animals. If you committed a sin, you could bring an animal to the temple. You had to find the priest. If you were here on Good Friday, I read that passage from Leviticus that goes into the graphic detail of where you had to put the blood and where you had to burn the fat and who had to cut what, and you throw something up in the air, and it's crazy. And so, again, it was all external. I've got sin, I've got this guilt and this shame that's hanging over me from my sin, and yet I do something external. I put my hands on the head of the goat, and then the priest slaughters it. The blood of the goat appeased my sin before a holy God, but it was still external. It didn't change anything inside of me. So now we come to the passage in Jeremiah that I have you holding your finger on. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God spoke of a better way. And so we're going to look at this promise in Jeremiah 31:31. It says this: "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Well, in verse 32, it says that God says that even though I'm leading you by the hand through the law and the prophets, they've still gone astray, they still sinned. Why? Because it was all external. All that system was external. But in verse 33, God promises a new covenant. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. So God's saying that his law is not just going to be on stone tablets anymore, but he's going to write it in our hearts and in our minds. Did you notice the transition? It went from being external to being internal. This is the promise of Easter. And this promise is fulfilled in Easter in the person of Jesus Christ and in the sending of the Holy Spirit. We see this promise fulfilled in the New Testament book of John. So, okay, I had you holding Jeremiah 31. We're going to come back there in a minute, so don't lose that place. Flip to where your other finger was, John 14, picking up in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth," which is a reference to the Holy Spirit. "The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." Did you notice the end of verse 17? "For he lives with you and he will be in you." It becomes internal. This is the promise of Jeremiah 31 being fulfilled now in John 14. Skipping ahead a couple of verses to verse 25, John 14, verse 25. "All this I have spoken while I was still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've ever said to you." Again, the promise in Jeremiah 31 is that I will write the law in their hearts and in their minds. And here Jesus is saying the fulfillment of that is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things and remind you of all things. And so this is the internalization. This is the new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. So the good news is that God's presence will no longer be confined to a geographic location. His presence will no longer be confined to just a few elite priests. But the presence will be in us, and it will be for all of us. And this changes everything. This changes absolutely everything. This is the good news of Easter, because everything is now different because I get God in me. I don't have to go seeking him in a certain geographic location, and I don't have to bring the sacrifice of an animal to appease my sin to come into his presence. If I want to seek God, I just got to close my eyes and go, "Oh, there he is." Because he's in me. He's with me. The same Spirit, I love that song that they sang, "The Same Power." The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is now in you. What can harm us? What can come against us? What can overcome us if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in me? That's really important to remember. Because when the world comes against us, and when confusion, and when turmoil, and when sin, and when hardship, and when persecution, when anything comes against us, I just remind myself, same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is in me. I got the living God of the universe, the God of gods, in me. Now turn back just a minute to the Jeremiah 31 passage. Verse 34. He says, "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Again, he's speaking prophetically of the coming of Jesus. He's speaking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he would send his Son to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to take away all of our sins. But there's still a little bit of a problem, because that was external. Jesus died on the cross to take away my sins. That's the same as the goat being sacrificed on my behalf. So my sin problem has now been dealt with. I'm now right before God, and I don't have to keep sacrificing the goat and keep sacrificing the goat. Jesus did it once and for all time. But it's still external. God still needed to deal with our propensity to sin, and he needed to deal with our guilt and shame, which is internal. Again, this is the Holy Spirit. Turn back to John and flip two chapters to John 16. John 16, starting in verse 7, says this: "But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate," that's another name for the Holy Spirit, "won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see him no more. You will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. So God now deals with our sin and our shame and our guilt by sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our righteousness. Did you catch that in there? The Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness. When you really pick this apart in the original language and you see what's going on here, the Holy Spirit comes to convict of sin, but those who are in Christ, those who are of God, we get convicted of righteousness. See, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. The enemy comes to convict you of your guilt. That's the internal struggle that we have, the constant feeling that I'm not good enough, the constant feeling that there's shame, that there's something wrong with me. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our righteousness in Christ. If we're in Christ Jesus, if we've accepted him, if we confessed our sins, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our righteousness. That's the good news of Easter. Even if I sin, I know that all I have to do is confess it, right? 1 John, if we are faithful to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to purify us. The good news of Easter is being convicted of righteousness is as simple as confessing my sin. It now becomes internal. The guilt and the shame, the things that the Old Testament law and the Old Testament system couldn't deal with are now dealt with completely by the Holy Spirit. And he comes to convict me of my righteousness. Yes, the Holy Spirit will convict me of my sin. He convicts the world for judgment, it says. For me, he convicts me of my sin so that I might confess and be found righteous. But you see, if we're walking around always feeling guilty and always feeling shame, that's not the way it's supposed to be. We confess our sins once, and then we cannot let the enemy beat us up over that thing again and again. We must allow the Holy Spirit to convict us of our righteousness. So why is that so important? Because when we're convicted of our righteousness, it takes away our guilt and shame. And when we feel guilt and shame, we have a much greater tendency to sin again. When I'm feeling guilt and shame, I'm feeling that guilt and that shame inside of me, the chances are great that I'm just going to go and sin again. When I'm convicted of my righteousness, I have a much lesser chance of sinning again. So it's so important for us to understand that we must be convicted of our righteousness because it's the pathway to living a godly life. It's the pathway to sanctification. The Holy Spirit wants to convict us of our righteousness. The enemy wants to convict us of our guilt and shame to keep us down. Here's another reason why this is so important, to deal with our guilt and shame. See, if I'm feeling guilt and shame, I'm have a greater tendency to sin again. But second, the guilt and shame stand as a barrier between me and God. If I'm feeling guilty, if I'm feeling shameful, and I'm trying to worship, I'm kind of doing one of these. Right? The shame stands between me and intimacy with God. But if I'm convicted of my righteousness through the Holy Spirit, then I have no problems fully coming into the presence of God and receiving him. So it's really important that we get this. That one of the aspects, one of the promises of Jeremiah that we see fulfilled in John is the sending of the Holy Spirit to teach us all things, to remind us of all things, to lead us into righteousness, and to convict us of righteousness. Now there's one more point I want to make here. The Holy Spirit can't be counterfeited. Remember in the old system, we saw all the ways that they would form the presence of God through man-made things, the temple, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. You can't counterfeit the Holy Spirit. Now, people may try to fake it. They may try to fake some manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Whatever. They want to do that. But the Holy Spirit itself cannot be counterfeited, and the true moves of the Holy Spirit are obvious. We know that it's the Holy Spirit that's moving. For example, When we pray over someone that their guilt and shame would be broken, and you see the tears, and you see the transformation, you see how their life becomes totally different, we know that was a genuine move of the Holy Spirit. When we pray for someone who's sick or injured and they get healed instantly on the spot, we know that was a genuine move of the Holy Spirit, and you cannot counterfeit that. We do have to be careful, though, because there is still the opportunity for us to manufacture things. And so as we tune into the Holy Spirit, always asking Him, is this true? Is this you? Is this Jesus? Is this the Holy Spirit? But the best part about this is, when the things were made of man's hands, we were not to worship them. The Holy Spirit, we get to worship. He's part of the Trinity. And so we were not to worship the Ark of the Covenant, but we do get to worship the Holy Spirit. As He comes and as He heals us and as He convicts us of our righteousness, it's okay to worship Him then. And then finally, God also needed to deal with that tendency in humans to sin. He sent the Holy Spirit to convict us of our righteousness, because if we feel righteous, we're less likely to sin. But I want to give you one final example of how this becomes internal using Old Testament internal symbolism. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, it's a very familiar passage that you've probably heard before. He says, "A final word, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits and in the heavenly places." That's where sin comes from, right? Sin didn't exist until the enemy entered the Garden of Eden. It was the temptation of Satan that caused sin. And so it's the same today. Our sin comes from the temptations of the evil one. And so he's explaining that we're not fighting flesh and blood here. We're fighting principalities and evil forces. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor." He's using external imagery, isn't he? "So that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor," or the other word is breastpiece, "of God's righteousness." But see, this time it's internal. We're not going to go out and fashion a breastpiece like Aaron did. Now it's the Holy Spirit. I get to wear the Holy Spirit as a breastpiece of righteousness. It's not an external thing anymore. It's an internal thing. And so as I stand before the Lord, I don't stand before the Lord guilty anymore. I stand before the Lord righteous. His righteousness reflected in the person of the Holy Spirit that I get to wear internally. This is the difference Easter makes. God is now available to be with all of us. The presence of God and holiness are no longer external. They're no longer confined to a geographic location. The presence of God is no longer something that only a few priests get to experience. The presence of God and His righteousness is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We're carriers of Jesus' righteousness. Our greatest struggle is not our devotion and dedication or effort. Our greatest struggle is believing the truth of Easter, believing the gospel message that I am free and that Christ is in me, transforming me. I'll invite the worship team to come back up, or those that are left that didn't go off to youth ministry. Oh, you're getting them. Awesome. Good. As we head into ministry time, I want to do this. We're going to spend just a minute. Are there places in your life, are there situations in your heart, in your mind, where you still struggle with guilt and shame? Are there sin habits and sin patterns that you continue to fall into? Are there things that you just can't seem to get free from? Just sit before the Lord for a minute. let him show you what that might be if you don't already know. If there's a sin pattern, if there's a struggle, just confess it before the Lord. Just confess the sin, confess the pattern, the addiction, the habit. And if there's guilt and shame, repent that you've held guilt and shame. Repent that you've believed guilt and shame. But then what I want us to really do is from that point on, be convicted of righteousness. Allow Jesus to send the Holy Spirit into you and convict you of your righteousness. This is Easter morning. This is the day that they found the tomb empty. We should all leave from here completely cleansed of those old things. Being found as righteous in Christ Jesus. So just receive him. Receive his righteousness. Just say yes and amen, Lord. Agree with his righteousness. And let him take the guilt and shame from you. And the worship team is going to just play for just a little bit, and then they promised me a really rocked out version of I Will Rise.